We are in Luke chapter 19, verse 28 says, "And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending to Jerusalem." When he had thus spoken. This is on the heels of Zacchaeus being called down from the tree by Jesus, the most, no doubt, notorious sinner in many ways in Roman Jericho, and maybe the most hated man by the religious Jews in that area. And Jesus then going to his house to sit down and eat supper with him, which was, in for all intent and purposes, in the minds of the religious Jews and the other people, that Jesus was actually becoming one with Zacchaeus, this sinner, this person who they would, you know, look upon with disdain. And some of them began then to grumble against Jesus, that he would sit down. You know, they took note that he ate with tax gatherers and prostitutes and drunks and sinners, and they didn't understand at all, because they were looking for this Messiah to come and elevate Israel, and it looked like Jesus was dragging Israel down in their minds in some ways. And Jesus, knowing their complaining, then tells this parable of a nobleman who travels into a far country and equally distributes to those whom he leaves behind of his own goods, of his riches, of his treasures. And that upon returning, he looks to see what they have done with that. He had gone, he says, to receive a kingdom, picturing himself in the parable. Jesus is gone to receive a kingdom. It tells us in Revelation 19, when he returns as king. He doesn't receive it when he gets here. He has received it at his Father's throne. And that then he spoke to those who had been faithful to him, in yielding their own lives to him, and rewarded them. And he spoke to one who had done nothing, I believe picturing those who come to Christ and won him as Savior, but not really as Lord. And in so many ways, yes, they believe and they're saved by belief. But it says in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that they're saved as of by fire. There's no rewards. They haven't done anything in their service for Christ. And then lastly, it pictures those, the Lord says, the nobleman said, bring them to me who would not have me reign over them. Bring them hither that I may slay them. Slay them before me. Which definitely pictures the unbeliever, the one who would not receive him. So it seems, and it's a parable, so we can't build dogma on it. It seems that there are pictured those who are saved, who serve Christ, who yield their lives, who in response to his love are looking to serve him and have him as Savior and Lord. It seems it pictures those that Paul says are carnal Christians. Never grow. Never produce any fruit. Not disbelievers, but misbelievers. And it seems then, thirdly, there are those, the soulish man, the man who doesn't want Christ to rule over him. And then he says, bring them before me and slay them. And when he had thus spoken, then he ascended to Jerusalem. Now, the interesting thing is, when he had thus spoken, we kind of listen to that and we think, man, that is really difficult to hear. Bring them before me and slay them in my presence. You know, this is Jesus picturing himself in a parable. What kind of a thing is this? Bring them in front of me and slay them in my presence. And we think, boy, that is not in keeping with, you know, the Jesus we sing about in Sunday school, who's meek and mild, and, you know, that we've come to love. And what kind of a crescendo is that to put on a parable? You know, that's kind of a bummer ending on this whole thing. But we have to understand this is in context of Zacchaeus. This is in context of Jesus saying the door is open to anyone. We have to understand that it's a double-edged sword. Yes, it swings that way in judgment, but it swings the other way in grace, and it swings the other way in grace to where some people are almost afraid of it. Yes, he wants to rule over our lives. And the remarkable thing is he'll take a heroin addict and rule over his life. And he'll take a prostitute and rule over her life. And he'll take a junkie and rule over their lives. And he'll take an adulterer and he'll take a murderer and he'll take a thief. And he takes such as us. He'll take anybody. Anybody can come to Jesus. Jesus will love and save and wash and cleanse anybody. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how sinful you've been. It doesn't matter how little you deserve, you know, in your own mind, his love and his forgiveness. It doesn't matter if you are the worst person sinful-wise on the face of the earth in your own estimation. That's the kind of king we're looking for. It's the only kind of king that I could bring my life to. The one who would receive us just the way we are. And no wonder he says, now at the end of all this, bring those before me who would not have me to reign over them. There is no other alternative. If he is this king who comes the first time, not descending to Jerusalem, but ascending to Jerusalem to die on the cross. Oh, he will come and descend to Jerusalem. That's a different picture. That's Revelation chapter 19. That is the real triumphal entry. This is Jesus ascending to Jerusalem. And accompanying him are blind Bartimaeus and Simon, who used to be a leper, and Mary Magdalene, who had seven demons, and Mary and Martha and his disciples, still not understanding, fighting over who's going to be the greatest and sit on his right hand and his left hand. Following him are tax gatherers and prostitutes and Zacchaeus and sinners that are notable, whose lives have been transformed by his love. And his parable says all can come, that this nobleman distributes to all equally. There's equal opportunity. Anybody can come. Doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how terrible you've been. Paul the apostle, Saul of Tarsus, who used to hate Christians, who persecuted the church. It says he hailed men and women off to prison. He divided families. He killed Christians. He made people at the point of the sword blaspheme the name of Jesus. And Jesus came to him and revealed himself to him and saved him and loved him and put him into his service and made him the apostle of grace. No wonder, he says, now for those who would have none of this, for those who don't want a kingdom of love and a kingdom of forgiveness, bring them before me and slay them in my presence. It isn't as though they have been excluded. They would not have him to reign over them. And there are Christ rejectors in this world who will not change, who have opportunity, who want nothing to do with him. We live in a land where I think some just are ready to mock and persecute Christians who don't want anything to do at all with Christ or with Bible-believing Christians. And yet, I think how many of them might be like Saul of Tarsus, who maybe it's a turmoil in their heart, maybe it's a conviction. You know, if you have relatives, sometimes right before they get saved, they are the gnarliest, meanest, low-down, you know, junkyard dog you ever met. And that's because they're under such conviction. They're miserable. Sometimes right before they get saved, they can't see. You don't want to even be around them. You want them to move to another planet. And then you see their lives transform and you realize, Lord, they were just miserable because you were all over them with your love and your grace and they couldn't stand it. So there are those that are resisting today. And I think there are many who have just never heard. How many sitting in churches? I grew up in a religious system. Never heard. Never heard. Didn't know that he loved me the way I was, that he would forgive me and transform my life, that he would receive me with my doubts and my fears and my sin. Didn't know that it wasn't a religion, it was a relationship. And it sounds harsh, bring them here, slay them before me. But they are those who would not have me. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't come as a tyrant. He doesn't come as the lawgiver, as Moses. He comes as the Savior. And that means he's come to fix our sin problem. If he came as a plumber, we know that our pipes were in trouble. If he came as an electrician, we would know we had an electrical problem. He doesn't come as a teacher or a guru. He comes as a savior, which means we have a sin problem. But he comes as a savior to fix that. And the door then is open, like the parable tells, to any, to all, sinners, whatever condition, to come. Then it says he begins to ascend to Jerusalem. After he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem to die. There will be a time when he descends to Jerusalem, Revelation 19. And it came to pass when he was come nigh to Bethphage, to Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go ye into the village over against you, in which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never a man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him." Isn't it interesting? Zechariah says he's going to come the second time to the Mount of Olives too. And when he touches down, the mountain's going to split in half. This time he comes to the Mount of Olives. And an interesting picture, because all through his ministry, he resisted. When they wanted to make him king, he forced the disciples into the boat. And when he fed the multitudes and he sent them away and he dispersed the crowds. And all through his ministry, he had resisted when people wanted to take him right there and make him king. Now, for the first time, he is orchestrating. And he said, "You go over into the village. You'll find the colt tied there and the foal. You bring them to me. If anybody says, 'What are you doing?' you say, 'The Lord has need of them.' They'll let them come. You do all of this." Because he's fulfilling a remarkable prophecy on this day. Now, I think that it's interesting that Mark and Luke tell us it's a donkey upon whom never a man sat. Now, that removes all of our excuses. Because donkeys are known for their stubbornness, if you know anything about donkeys. And to climb on one that's never had a man on his back before is an interesting problem. Unless you're the one who created the donkey. And the donkey's bearing testimony to his lordship when the people are having a hard time with it. What a silent rebuke he is to the stubbornness of human beings. They bring to him a donkey upon whom a man had never sat, and Jesus climbed on his back and that donkey bore him and submitted to his lordship. "They that were sent went their way, found even as he said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto him, 'Why loose ye the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord hath need of him.' And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way." Now, John chapter 12 says, "And they spread palm branches too." That's where we get the idea of Palm Sunday. They spread palm branches in the way. No doubt in their own hearts, thinking of the Feast of Tabernacles, thinking that the kingdom was about to be established, thinking that their, you know, in memory, that feast, remembering the wilderness journey being over, that the time of their journey as a nation had ended, Messiah was there. "When he was come nigh, even now at the descent," verse 37, "of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all of the mighty works that they had seen." Now, we're told in John, two things are happening. There is a multitude of disciples with him. Remember, Jerusalem at the mandatory feast swelled from a normal population of about 600,000 to between 2 and 3 million. So there are people from all over Galilee, people from all over the area of Judea and so forth that have known his ministry, that are excited, that believe at least he's a prophet, something he's the Messiah. And they're excited, they're following him, and John tells us that another group begin to pour out of Jerusalem at his descent, see him coming, and they kind of meet him, and the crowds are rejoicing as Jesus comes, and blind Bartimaeus is in the crowd, Simon, who used to be a leper, is in the crowd, Lazarus, who used to be dead, is in the crowd. You know, it's an interesting crowd that's coming with him. James and John, meantime, send their mom. Mom, go ask them. Can one sit on his right hand and one of us sit on his left hand? You know, and you imagine Peter and the other guys saying, I can't believe they got their mom, you know, mama's boys, you know, and just, it's an amazing scene. They come out crying, verse 38, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now some of the Pharisees among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Now, they're not calling him master because he's their master. It just means teacher. Teacher, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these, his disciples, should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. There's an interesting scene now. Jesus ascending to Jerusalem. Jesus telling this parable about his love going to anyone who's willing to receive it. Jesus seeing into the future. Short term, long term. He says, the guy's going over the Bethphage over there, you'll find a colt tied. He saw it ahead of time. When he comes now descending to Jerusalem, he weeps over Jerusalem and he foretells the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus is looking down through time, realizing he had come to die for the sins of the world, that he's the Savior of the world, and realizing how he would be rejected by so many, including his own people. And yet he knows that the Word of God is being manifest. Zechariah, the prophet, had said this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. It tells this in Psalm 118, and it's the Hillel Psalms that they're quoting from, which were messianic. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's what they're quoting. And the Pharisees know that this is messianic. It's blasphemous. They're claiming that you're the Messiah. Tell your disciples to stop. Jesus, knowing that the Word of God that had waited for hundreds of years to manifest in this time-space world, Jesus says to them, this has to happen. Zechariah says this is a day of rejoicing, that they rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. They're going to cry out. Psalm 118 says, cry out and shout. You know, this is the day the Lord has made. It's that it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the Lord's doing. You know, save now. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus said if they were to be quiet, the Word of God would go right down through their feet into the ground and the rocks would start to cry out because someone, something has to fulfill the Scripture at this point in time. Now, when we go to Jerusalem, by the way, this is a great gift when we come down the Mount of Olives. You just go with most tour companies, they take you where the bus drives, and in Jesus' day there was no bus that brought him down the Mount of Olives, and they kind of drive on the road that's drivable, but there is a ravine and a very steep road that the buses can't go on a trail that comes down, which is no doubt the Palm Sunday Road. And when you come down that road, there are pieces of bedrock that are sticking out of the ground that were there 2,000 years ago that witnessed this scene. And you can always tell people from Calvary Chapels because they're fairly biblically literate, and they're there hacking off pieces of bedrock, you know, and banging them because they make great paperweights. You bring them home for your friends. They don't cost anything, and Israel's glad to get rid of rocks. And you bring them home and give them to your friends. You say, these are the rocks that would have cried out. These are the rocks that were right there that were watching. And it doesn't cost anything and it makes your suitcase heavy, but great gifts. Zechariah said he was bringing salvation. They didn't perceive it. Incredibly, Psalm 118 says, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." They're crying out loud, this very verse. "We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light." But here's the light. "Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar." Jesus was coming to be the sacrificial lamb. They're crying out the first half, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And it says, then it says, "God has given us light," and they were in darkness because the light was, "Take the sacrifice and bind him with cords, even to the horns of the altar." Jesus was coming to take away the sin of the world. The Pharisees are offended. They have no idea what's going on. James and John, the disciples, are fighting over who's going to sit on his right hand, who's going to sit on his left. They think he's going to set up a sermon in Jerusalem, and they're the apostles, not even the B-apostles. They don't have any idea what's going on. Everybody in the crowd is screaming. They think this is the day. Jesus, it says, is sitting in the midst of this weeping, and the Greek word means convulsing, audibly weeping out loud. Look, verse 41, "When he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it." He is convulsing over the city because he knew why he was come. He knew the door was open to anyone, any sinner, to come in any condition. He knew the day would come when he would not be ascending to Jerusalem, but he would be descending from heaven. Lord of lords, King of kings, with his vesture dipped in blood. He knew the door of grace was being opened into a lost world. And he knew that he would be rejected of his own. Romans chapter 11. And he says it right here. And his heart is broken over those who don't see, over those who don't perceive. And he is the same today. He is the same today. The Bible says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I believe he's brokenhearted over a world that is inebriated, anesthetized with all of the pleasure of this world. I believe that he is brokenhearted over a world that is just rolling along, people completely unaware. Jesus says about his return in Luke 21, "Take heed to yourselves that your hearts are not dulled by eating and drinking and all the cares of this life, so that that moment come upon you like a snare," because it's going to catch the whole world unaware. And there isn't a single thing that prohibits Jesus Christ from coming tonight. He can come tonight. You know, when we get to Luke 21, if the Lord tarries and we get to Luke 21, we're going to talk about his teaching on the second coming. And we're watching some things in the world right now with great interest, wondering. Just received the facts the other day that the CIA is ready to release photographs of Noah's Ark taken between 1965 and 1975. They don't release the good ones because they don't want other nations in the world to see how good their resolution is. And that is important, and I think we have that right to have covert things. Joshua sends spies into Jericho. There's wisdom in it. But isn't it interesting? They're actually talking about this. You can pull it up on the internet now. They're getting ready to release these photos. Not popular with Islam, because Islam says it's on a mountain several hundred miles south of there, which doesn't do a lot for the Quran if it's on the other mountain. But you and I should say, "Thank you, Lord. As in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the coming of Son." If nothing else, is he telling us to stay on our toes? No doubt, because he told them 2,000 years ago to stay on our toes. We look at what's going on with terrorism in the world today. We look at this Y2K problem coming 500 days from now. And all kinds of questions hanging over, and we'll talk about that. And I think Jesus is brokenhearted today over those who are going on unaware, thinking that things are just going to continue, as Peter says, as they were from the beginning. Jesus wept over the city. He's convulsing. He's crying. Look what he says, verse 42. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, Titus Vespasian and the Roman legions, and compass thee round about, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. They shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. Listen, please. Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Jesus is holding them accountable to know. Jesus said one of the leavens of the Pharisees and Sadducees is that they say, red sky in morning, sailor take warning. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. They can discern the weather. Phariseeism and Sadduceeism can decide, they can discern the natural things that are going around them. But Jesus says they can't discern the signs of the times. Jesus says this, he's weeping over Jerusalem, and he said, if you had only known the things that belong to thy peace in this thy day. And he says, because they were unaware of what was going on, the Roman legions would come. They surrounded the city for almost a year. There was plague in the city. There was cannibalism in the city. Titus Vespasian, who was not a believer, raised his head to heaven. And Josephus said, he said, God, don't hold me accountable for this. Things were so horrendous inside Jerusalem. By the time they broke in, a Roman soldier then setting the temple on fire, the gold dome around the temple melting down, running between the stones, and the Roman soldiers pried every stone apart. They didn't leave one stone upon another, exactly what Jesus said, to scrape the gold out from between the stones, because there was no mortar between them. And as the gold melted in the fire, it ran between the stones. It happened exactly the way Jesus said it was going to happen. And he said, you should have been aware of this particular day. Now, it is one of the most remarkable prophecies in all of the Old Testament, from Daniel chapter 9. Daniel, a student of prophecy himself, in Babylon, carried away because of Israel's idolatrous practices, is in Babylon. And he realizes, we have been in Babylon now for 70 years. And he says he looked at Jeremiah's prophecies that said, you will be carried away to Babylon until 70 years are fulfilled. And then he said he began to pray. He began to seek the Lord, Daniel, because he sensed that they were at the end. And it says it was at the time of the evening sacrifice, and the temple had been leveled for 70 years, and Daniel in his heart was still a worshiper. And he began to seek God, and the Bible says that Gabriel came to him, the angel. And Gabriel said to him, in particular in regards to this day, from the time the commandment goes forth to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah Nagiv, the prince, the Messiah, will be 483 years, with 360 days in each year. Gabriel said to Daniel, from the time the commandment goes forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah comes, you figure it out, it's 173,880 days. If you want to look into this remarkable prophecy on your own, there is a book written, The Coming Prince, by Sir Robert Anderson, who was the head of Scotland Yard. And he breaks down the entire prophecy. He was knighted for the book. And you can get it in the bookstore. You can get it. Not from the time the temple was to be restored, but from the time Jerusalem was to be rebuilt and restored. March 14th, 445 BC, Artaxerxes Longimanus gave the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. You take March 14th, 445 BC, you add to it 173,880 880 days, and it brings you out to April 6, 32 AD, Palm Sunday. The day that Jesus is riding into Jerusalem was the day the Old Testament prophesied from the time the commandment goes forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah, the Prince, will be 173,880 days. And Jesus said, if you'd have only known, thou at least in this thy day, the things that belong to your peace. It was the exact day. Jesus held them accountable to understand prophecy, to know the scripture. Now, in that prophecy, there was 1 7-year period left yet to be fulfilled. And that is a 7-year period of 360 days a year, not 365. It says the Antichrist will seek to change times and seasons. I wonder, when everything goes berserk 500 days from now, if they're going to have to come up with a calendar that the world can jump back on together. I don't know. I didn't say that. I said, I wonder. Don't quote me saying that. I didn't say that. That's enough to make me pray a little harder. Will it put us into turmoil? I know that a number of months ago, Cheyenne Mountain, NORAD, put into their computers a date beyond 2000 and everything locked up. And of course they were very relieved to get it unlocked because sometimes things don't unlock. Part of our missile system has been tested. They said 50% fired at random, 50% shut down. That's not encouraging. We're told that the Antichrist is going to come on the scene and he's going to sign a treaty to bring peace to the world, particularly in the Middle East, that it will explode there to a degree, not completely yet. The Antichrist comes on a scene and it says he ratifies or confirms a covenant with the nation of Israel. Now, there are a number, the Oslo Accords, there's a number of things in place now. It doesn't say he's going to invent it. He's going to ratify. He's going to confirm it. And it says he's going to sign a treaty and guarantee Israel 7 years of peace. And the Bible tells us from the day that treaty is signed, it will be 7 years to the day. The rest of this prophecy, the first major part of it was fulfilled to the day. The second, only 7-year part of it, not a 483-year part, a 7-year part of it will also be fulfilled to the day. We know the day that Christ is going to return to set up his kingdom. We don't know the day or the hour he comes for his church. We know when he comes with us. We don't know when he comes for us. Two different things. But you and I are held accountable, just like they were held accountable, to look around and put together a scenario. We can't be dogmatic. We can't carve it in stone. But certainly we are the generation of the church that's closer to the second coming of Christ than any generation of the church that's ever lived, even if he doesn't come for 1 million years. It behooves us to be more aware than any generation that's ever lived in regards to the return of Christ. The key to the prophetic timetable is the rebirth of the nation of Israel, 1948. It could never have happened without that. This people is gathered together, put back in the land, and the clock is ticking. Take my word for it. The clock is ticking. Take his word for it. The clock is ticking. Jesus said that 1,260 days tells the days after the treaty is signed, that's exactly halfway in, that the Antichrist will come to Jerusalem, seat himself on the temple, and proclaim to be God. Jesus says to those that will be there then, when you see the desolation of abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet, let the reader understand. Now that's pretty remarkable. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains and so forth. God's word is being fulfilled around us today, just as it was then. And it's searching for all of us to look at these things. He says, they shall lay thee even with the ground. There won't be one stone left upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. We want to be aware. Jesus held them accountable. Now, we're told in Mark at this point that he goes into the temple, looks around on all things, and then goes back to Bethany for the night. I'm telling you that because the next scene here is where Jesus overturns the tables of the money changers. I just want you to know he didn't just come in and get in a bad mood and freak out without thinking about it. It says he came in, he looked around upon all things, went and no doubt spent a night in prayer, and then comes back the next day, and this is what takes place. He went into the temple, and he began to cast out them that sold therein, and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house... Interesting, isn't it, that he's owning the temple at that point in time? My house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the other Gospels elaborate. He drove them out that were buying and selling. This is the scene. Jerusalem, temple courts. Court of the Gentiles, huge area where the nations were supposed to be able to come and pray. The Old Testament said that the nation of Israel was to be a priest to the other nations of the world, that through the nation of Israel, the unsaved nations of the world were to learn about the true and living God. So outside the court of women and the court of Israel is this huge court of the Gentiles, over 1,000 feet in each direction. It's huge. I've been there many times. And about 3 or 4 times on Ramadan, I've been there when there are 60,000 Muslims on those courts of the Gentiles at one time. And there was still room. But what had happened is this. As Jews begin to come back after the Babylonian captivity and after the period with the Maccabees and so forth, and began to worship at the mandatory feasts, they would have a difficult time, some of them bringing their sacrifices from a distant land. So they would have to buy the animals for sacrifice there in Jerusalem. Now, one of the problems they faced is if they had coinage from another country with an image on it of an emperor, they couldn't use that money because the Jews thought it was blasphemous on the temple precinct. So initially, out of consideration, the religious Jews said, well, we'll set up places where they can exchange their foreign currency for temple shekels and they can buy their sacrifices so they can worship. But by the time of Jesus, it had become a scam. If you tried to bring your animal to Jerusalem, The money changers had paid off the priest. They were in cahoots with each other. The priest would look at your animal and find a blemish or a spot and say, oh no, this animal's not acceptable. Then you would have to buy an animal to sacrifice. Well, the problem was you couldn't buy an animal with your foreign money, so then you had to go to the money changers and exchange your currency, and they charged you an exorbitant percentage to exchange your money, and you came away with less. Then when you got to the priest to buy the lamb, the prices were sky high. And Jesus, you know, and they're doing all of this in the court of the Gentiles, which is supposed to be a place for the nations to pray. It's supposed to be quiet. Jesus comes in, looks around on everything. You know, he did this a few years earlier in John chapter 2, 3 years before this, made a court and drove them out. Here he is back again. They're doing the same thing. He looks around. He goes out, spends the night praying. He comes back hot for his Father's glory, for his Father's reputation. How do you feel when somebody misrepresents you? How do you feel? There's this thing. It happens in Iowa. It's called gossip. I don't know if you know anything about it. It doesn't happen here. But how do you feel, or just imagine how you would feel if there was gossip? There's not, but if there was. And somebody said, you said something that you didn't say. And then you have to say, well, I didn't say what they said I said. This is what I said, but they said I said this because they said. And you know, don't you hate it when somebody misrepresents you? Well, we're only sinners. And if somebody misrepresents us, That can be a problem sometimes. Feelings can get hurt, but usually that works out. But when somebody misrepresents God, sometimes there are eternal consequences. And you know what it's like to watch some of the screwballs, kind word, on television, begging for money. All they want to talk about is money. And because you're a Bible-believing Christian, and hopefully you're grounded, and Jesus said you'll know the truth will set you free, you could just look at them and shake your head, and you know they're phonies, and you know they're crooks. But imagine what it's like for an unbeliever who hears some of his friends witnessing to him, telling him about Jesus, and he turns on and sees some of these guys, and he thinks, well, they represent the same God my friends are telling me about. And it turns them off. It turns you off when people beg. You understand? And it turns them away because God is being misrepresented, and sometimes that has eternal consequences. Now imagine a Jew who's making a once-in-a-lifetime sometimes trip to Jerusalem to worship. And all of his life he's desired to come. And he feels, when I come into those precincts, into the temple, there will be a sacred presence there. It's hallowed ground. I can't wait to come. And think of those who would come for the first time and they see all this haggling and meandering and taking advantage of people, and they can't believe they can't sacrifice the animal they brought, and there's nothing wrong with it, but the guy's pointing out these problems, and then they got to get rid of it and they got to buy another one, but they can't use their money. And then the guy says, you're charging me what to change my money? And then the lamb they end up buying from the priest that costs $1 million is worse than the one they brought with them. And they go home from all of this thinking, what was that all about? You know, what is going on? And Jesus said, this is my Father's house. And it's to be a house of prayer for all nations. And you've turned it into a den of thieves. The very place that people should come and know about God and find out about God and learn about God has become the place where people come and are turned off to God. And then they walk away, and it happens today. And then they think all Christians are the same. They think, you know, when, you know, you see some of these things that go on, and I think that's not who I am. You see some of these guys hawking people for money on TV, and they say, oh, you're one of them. No, I ain't one of them. My father owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. And he is not impressed with your wallet. He's worried about your soul, your eternal life, your forgiveness. He loves you. His kingdom has not filed chapter 11. He's not been a bad steward over his finances, and he's not declaring bankruptcy, and he's not dependent on you to keep him going. He's come into the world to hang on a cross and to pay the ultimate price. For you. You are expensive. You know, it searches me as I look at it, because I think, well, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that Christ wants to live through us, that we're living epistles to a lost world. And it makes me wonder, when people come in contact with us, what is it that they sense? Do they sense the Pharisees and scribes living for money, living for material things, driven by the riches of this world? Or when they come to us, do they sense a quietness and a genuineness and a love? When they look at us, do they think, I want to know who your God is? Or they think, I don't want to know who their God is. And you know, I find that he's still turning over the tables in my heart. Not angry with me, but concerned for God's glory in me. And I'm thankful that he cares enough to come to me once in a while, to look around in there, and to turn over a few tables. And I'm glad he does it more than once every 3 years. In fact, sometimes he's doing about once every 3 minutes. I pray about something. As soon as I pray about it, boom, there it is back in my heart. And I'm going, oh, man. And he says, oh, man. And he turns it over and we start over again. You know, I'm so glad that he's thankful to continue to work in my heart and to work in my life in love as a father, so that the love of Christ might be shed abroad from my heart and your heart, so that we might be light and salt, so that a lost world filled with Zacchaeuses might know that the door is as wide open for them as it is for us. The world that grates on us sometimes and bothers us is the world that God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe would not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, God is coming in judgment. That sword is two-edged. It's swinging the other way right now. That God would gather in the Zacchaeuses and the prostitutes and the adulteresses and the adulterers and the gamblers and the sinners of every class, from self-righteous ministers and priests all the way down to, you know, whatever we would consider the bottom rung of society, depending on our own prejudice and the beam that's in our eye. Right now, he's ascending to Jerusalem, as it were. Right now, it's the work of the cross that's still effective. He will descend upon a Jerusalem. And I believe he's weeping because he sees the end. And there's a day when the door is closed, like in Noah's day, like in the ark. And I think you and I right now are the temple. You and I are the temple. Are we driven by how much we make and what we're going to get and what we're going to buy here and what we can have? And what, you know, it's all going to burn. Or does he find within us a house of prayer? Does he find within us temple precincts where the Father is honored? Does he find within us... And thank God when he doesn't, that he comes and turns those things over in our lives that need to change. But I think, you know, when he says, you are the light of the world, it's emphatic in the Greek in Matthew chapter 5. He says, you alone, not the Buddhists, not the Muslims, not the other religions of the world, you alone are the light of the world. You alone. Light is not heard, it is seen. You alone, emphatic, are the salt of the earth. The only reason that the world has been judged is because you're present. You are the preservative. You alone are the only thing that still makes this world kosher. When you're gone, there's no more preservation. Right now, the only hope for this nation, for this city, is sitting in this room and in churches across the city. Right now, and look around the room, right now, the eyes of the Lord are going to and fro throughout the room, looking for a man whose heart is perfect towards him, or a woman that he might show himself strong on his behalf. Right now, he says, he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist, the greatest prophet that ever lived. Right now, he's challenging us. This neighborhood's ours. It's sitting in front of us. It's not Satan's, it's ours. And you don't beat the darkness, you just turn on the light. Just turn on the light. Just let him turn over your tables. Let him clean out your precincts. Let him have his way in your heart. So when people encounter you, when they encounter me as Christians, what they encounter is something that settles them and quiets them. A peace, the presence of the Holy Spirit. A genuineness. Even if they're hostile, something they can't deny. Instead of encountering somebody who names the name of Christ but hasn't departed from iniquity or selfishness or is still driven by materialism or the things of this world, which is what turned us off to the church. It was what turned so many off to the church. Sometimes it has eternal consequences, you know, when God is misrepresented, not by you, that's what I'm saying. But you know how many people have been turned off by what calls itself the church. I pray that if we're known for anything, it can be, as Jesus said, that men will know that we're his disciples by the love that we have one for another. People can laugh in other places, jump up and down, scream, this and that. I pray when people come here, they sense his love. I pray they sense his peace. I pray they sense it flowing through us, through me, through you. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, I hope you sense it now. Because right now, all of this is swinging in your favor. Right now, the door is open to all who will respond. He calls for a response from you. He wants you to respond. If you're in love with someone, you want a response. No sense being in love with a mannequin. And the Bible says, to as many as will receive him. And we want to give you that opportunity at the end of the service tonight. I want the musicians to come. We're going to sing a song.